I'd like to finish up the series that I started last week on loving and hating life from John 12, 24 and 25. I'll read that passage before we get started again. In John 12 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And I want to look at verse 25 today. We looked at 24 last week. We see here from the beginning of verse 25 that he that loves his life shall lose it, the scripture says. And it's important to look at this passage and consider all that the scripture says on the topic. Because it's not always wrong in all cases to love one's life. And I can show you, and will show you here, several verses that will prove this to us. So this is not a condemnation of loving one's life in all cases, but it's a specific type of loving one's life, as I'll get into here in a minute. So for instance, in Ephesians, we're told that a man is to love his wife as he loves his own body. Ephesians 5:28 and 29. This is pretty obvious. We all recognize this. Though if I asked most of you, do you love your body? I'm guessing that every one of you would say no, right? I don't think, you know, we're all pretty much past that stage in life, you know, where we actually had decent looking bodies, but if we ever did. But every one of you does love your body, in a sense, in a way, and I will explain this, and I'll just use Paul's words to do it. Ephesians 5:28 and 29 says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." So men are supposed to love their wives as their own bodies, and we're supposed to love our wives, obviously, which means that we love, men love our own bodies. And Paul goes on to explain how that's so, where he says no man's yet ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, or he takes care of it. So none of us, though we might look in the mirror and say, I don't like my body, I actually hate the way this thing looks, but we still love it, because you're not going to say, you know what, I don't like the way my body looks, therefore I'm just never going to eat again. I'm just going to starve myself to death. I'm not going to drink for the next 5 days and die of thirst, right? I'm going to pound my thumb with a hammer just because I hate this flesh so much, right? I mean, nobody would do that, right? I'm going to burn down my house because I don't want to have a comfortable place for this body to live, right? Nobody would do that, obviously, right? So we all love our flesh. We love our bodies, in that we take care of them and we pamper them and try to make them as comfortable as we can, typically. So that's a normal thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with loving yourself in that sense, like Paul said there in verse 28. So the verse implicitly teaches that it's normal to love one's own self, one's own body, in that sense anyway. And then it's normal to love oneself in the sense of self-preservation and wanting to live and to not die. Like David loved himself in this way in Psalm 35 and verse 17. Psalm 35 and verse 17. David said, "Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions." This is an example, as there are many in the book of Psalms, of a Hebrew parallelism where one thing is stated and then it's restated in slightly different wording. He says there, "Rescue my soul from their destruction, my darling from the lions." My soul, my darling, right? A darling is a person who is very dear to another, the object of a person's love, one dearly beloved. Which, you know, we still use that today, my darling. Right? You refer to somebody that you love as your darling. And David, in this case, is referring to himself, to his own soul, his darling, one that was loved of himself. And he's asking to be delivered, so because he he wants to continue to live because he values his life, right? Then he's loving himself in that sense, and there's nothing wrong with that. God has put within each of us self-preservation, a nature, a desire for self-preservation. That's why, as my uncle told me one time, it's really hard to die. Like, have you ever tried? You ever just tried to die? Other than just shooting yourself. But if you just said, you know, I don't want to live anymore, I'm just going to die. And you just think about it. Okay, I'm just going to die. I'm just going to will myself to die. Like, you can't do it, right? You can't will yourself to die. Even if you want to, your body continues to want to live, and it does everything that it can to live. And there's a lot of truth in that. Although when you do lose a will to live, a lot of people do die, right? So there is that. But in general, your body wants to live. And then we have, of course, the famous commandment, the second most important commandment in all of Scripture, in Matthew 22 and verse 35, which says that thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. Matthew 22:39. I don't know if I said the right verse or not, but Matthew 22:39. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and the first one is to love God, and the second one is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this commandment assumes that we naturally love ourselves, right? And we shouldn't mistreat ourselves. If you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and obviously this is supposed to be a good thing that you would do to your neighbor, loving him as yourself, right? So you'd treat him as you would want to be treated. So this, like I said, presupposes that you wouldn't want to mistreat your own self, right? You wouldn't want to kill yourself, right? Because, you know, you wouldn't want to steal from yourself. You wouldn't want to lie about yourself. A lot of us lie to ourselves, right? Tell us the things that we want to believe. But very few of us would lie about ourselves, right? We're not going to tell other people lies about us that would make us look bad or something, cast us in a bad light, right? So, you know, we would want to love ourselves in that sense. And then the Bible also tells us a formula here to love life and to see good days. So it's not wrong in every sense to love one's life. 1 Peter 3:10-11. 1 Peter 3:10-11. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Right, so if you want to love life and you do those things, then you will have a good life and a life that's worthy to be loved. Refraining your tongue from evil, not speaking guile, not being deceitful, eschewing, hating evil, doing good, seeking peace, right, instead of conflict and war and things like that. So when we live like that, that's how we can love life. And if you lived a life like that, that would be a life that is lovable, right? There would be nothing wrong with loving a good life like that when you're fearing God, keeping his commandments, and doing things that are pleasing to him and making your life more pleasant and enjoyable. That's fine. And the passage that Peter was quoting from was from Psalm 34, and it's worded a bit differently back here. Psalm 34:12-14. What I'm basically doing is showing you what the verse is not teaching first, and then I'll explain what it is teaching. Psalm 34:12-14. What man is he that desireth life? Peter said, love life. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So same thing, just in a bit of different wording. So these verses make it clear that it's not always wrong to love one's life. But obviously there is a sense in which it is wrong to love one's life. And if we do love our lives in this coming sense, then we will lose our lives, according to Scripture. Now, the key to understanding what is prohibited here, what type of loving life is prohibited, is to read the whole verse. And from that, we will see the context. John 12 again in verse 25. John 12 and verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So the second half of the verse makes it clear that the life that is loved in this verse that's prohibited, the life that is loved is one's life in this world, right? That's the life that if you love your life in this world, you will lose it. Now, I'll talk about what it means to lose it and how that can happen, and there's different ways in which that can happen. But first of all, what does it mean to love one's life in this context? What does it mean to love one's life in this world? Well, this world is characterized by fleshly desires and material pleasures in this life, of this life. Luke 8 and verse 14. Luke 8 and verse 14. And a lot of times when you hear about somebody who just loved life, a lot of times it's referring to these kind of things. Like he loved the material pleasures, the fleshly desires. He loved all the fun that he could have in this world. That's what it means that he loved life. Most people are not referring to 1 Peter 3 when they say, oh, he loved life. Like he was a good man and he sought the Lord's commandments and sought peace and hated evil. And most people, that's not what they're referring to when they refer to somebody, quote, loving life. Luke 8 and verse 14, this is in the parable of the sower. It says, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. This is what Jesus is referring to. He that loveth his life in this world, the person whose life is characterized by fleshly desires, material pleasures, things like that, in this life. That's what he's referring to. You find a person that loves that, and he's going to lose his life. I mean, look at the verse here. The one that fell among thorns was choked and died, right? It grew up. The thorns grew up around it. It didn't get enough sunlight, enough water because of the weeds, and it died, right? I mean, it's saying the same thing that Jesus was teaching here. When you're concerned with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, you won't bring forth fruit and you'll die, one way or the other. And I'll talk about the different deaths here in a second. But this world is characterized by the things of this world, which men lust after and are proud of. 1 John 2:15 through 16. 1 John 2:15 through 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's what it is to love your life in this world. The lust of the eyes, looking at things that you shouldn't, looking at women that you shouldn't, looking at pornography that you shouldn't, looking at your neighbor's goods that you covet after that you shouldn't, the lust of the flesh, fornication, adultery, sodomy, drunkenness, lust, eating too much, what's that called? Gluttony, couldn't think of the word. Lust of the flesh, right? Whatever makes your body feel good is what you go after. And the pride of life. Being proud of yourself, having a high opinion of yourself, loving to boast about your accomplishments and getting your sense of worth from that. That is loving your life in this world. And that's a sure way to lose your life in this world. Pride, what does it say in Proverbs? Pride goeth before destruction, right? The pride of life is part of life in this world. And if you love your life in this world and you are proud, you are headed for destruction, right? So to love one's life in this world means to love the carnal and material things of this life and, more importantly, to prioritize them over spiritual things. And that's where the real problem comes in, is prioritizing these things over spiritual things. Is it wrong to love a good quality cup of coffee? I certainly hope not, right? But is it wrong to skip church in the morning because I just really wanted to go to this new coffee shop in town that just opened up and I want to check it out because I heard they have the greatest coffee in the world? Yeah, that's wrong, right? Is it wrong to go to a coffee expo in some other city and miss a church for a weekend? Yeah. I mean, I would say, unless that's like your job and that's your, you know, one of your couple of Sundays a month or a year that you want to miss or something. But if it's just like, hey, I want to go check this thing out and have some fun, I'm going to skip church. Well, then, yeah, that's wrong. Right? You've prioritized carnal things over spiritual things. So what does it mean to lose one's life in this context? And he said, Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. What does it mean to lose one's life? And I was able to come up with a few different things. The first one is the most obvious. You could physically die, right? You love your life in this world, you could physically die. I've got an example of this in Luke 12 and verse 20. Luke 12 and verse 20. This was the man that his ground brought forth plentifully. And he had so much stuff, he couldn't store it all. So he said, I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater barns, and I'll have enough laid up for many years. And then I'll say to my soul, soul, how did he say it there? Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So this man physically lost his life because he loved his life in this world. He loved his possessions. He loved his accomplishments. And he wasn't trusting in God and he wasn't being rich toward God. Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he lost his life. So there's an example of physically losing one's life. But this could also refer to losing the things in this life which brought a man much pleasure, such as his health or his wealth, prestige, social status, things like that. You could lose the material things in this life that brought all the meaning to your life, that really made life for you worth living. You could lose those things. And that could be losing your life. And I just, as I was thinking about this, some verses came to mind. And I was so thankful that they did. I thought this just fits in there so well. I just love it when that happens, when the Lord just brings verses to mind that you've read over the years. But material things are sometimes referred to as man's life. Let's look at Deuteronomy 20 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 20:19, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. See that little parenthetical there? For the tree of the field is man's life. Right? So the tree of the field provided food for men, and it is therefore man's life. So he that loveth his life shall lose it. Well, losing your life can be losing the thing like this that is your sustenance, is your provision, is your food, or other necessary things for life. So that's, you could lose those things in life, and it could be considered losing your life. And then money and possessions are referred to as one's living, and I thought this was so interesting. Mark 12 and verse 44. Mark 12 and verse 44. Never had thought about this before. Jesus is talking about when he was watching people cast into the treasury, and he saw rich people come up and cast in abundantly. And then he saw this poor widow, and she walks up and she throws in two mites, which was all that she had. And he says that she'd actually cast in more than all them. And in verse 44, it says, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want, that is her lack, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Her money is called her living. Don't we still call it that today? If somebody makes a good living, right, they make a lot of money, right? Well, in a sense, your money is your life. right? Try living life without any money. Try it. Try it sometime. You know what will happen? You will die. You will die. That's what will happen. Or without any things that could function as money, like things that you could barter. Try living life without any money and anything that you could barter as money, and guess what? You will die. You don't have any food, you don't have any shelter, you don't have any clothing, you don't have anything, right? So that's why it's called your living. Well, if you love your life and you love your high-paying job or whatever, and that gives you a sense of pride and gives you a sense of confidence, and you're not trusting in God anymore for your provision, well, you could lose your life. You could lose your livelihood. You could lose your living, right? God could take that away if you love it more than Him. There's two other places in the Bible that refer to material possessions as one's living. Luke 8 and verse 43. Luke 8 and verse 43. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind, I read right over the part that I wanted to read there, to emphasize, which had spent all her living upon physicians. So she, poor lady, had this issue of blood 12 years and then spent everything that she had on doctors and couldn't get any better. Welcome to the American medical system, right? Spend all of your living and don't get any better. Plenty of people have done that. Or they've drained the taxpayers' funds trying to do it or whatever. But anyway, a lot of money is spent and people don't get better. Sadly. But she said it spent all her living. All her living, right? All of her money is called her living. And then Luke 15 and verse 12. Luke 15 and verse 12. This is the story of the prodigal son. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Right? His stuff. All the things that he'd accumulated over the course of his life, that's called his living. Right? So if you love that stuff, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. If you love that stuff more than God, God can take that stuff. You love your life, he'll take your life or your livelihood. And then it also, losing one's life, can also refer to losing the most important thing in this life, and that is one's fellowship with God. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. See, a person who lives in pleasure can appear to be living, but actually be dead to the things of God. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. Paul here is talking about the support of widows, and that only widows that are truly widows, widows indeed, should be supported by the church. Certainly not some young lady that got married and then her husband dies in her 20s and she's not going to live off the church for the rest of her life or something. Because, here's what happens. Verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Right? So living in pleasure can look like you're really living, but yet you can be dead to the things of God, to the important things of life. You're totally dead to. You're just living for the fun that you can have in this life. And then you have an example of a church in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, a couple of churches that had reputations for being lively. But in God's eyes, they were dead or nigh unto it. Revelation 3, 1 through 2. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So here's a church that has a name that they live. Like people look at this church and they think, man, this is a thriving church. But Jesus can look right down into the hearts of the people in that church and say, yeah, you look to be thriving to people on the outside, but you're dead. You're dead, and you better clean up your act or you're going to be fully dead, right? You got parts of you that are just remaining but ready to die, you better get that straightened out. So just an example of somebody that appear, you know, of you can be living and dead at the same time, right? Dead to the things of God. And then the church in Laodicea in verse 17. Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Right? Looks like she's living well. Right? Looks like she's rich and increased with goods. And physically she is. But spiritually, poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked. Right? So see how you can be, you could lose your life. You could appear to be living well and all of a sudden lose all that and be in a really bad state. This is why a pastor must be very careful to keep his body under subjection and deny his flesh, or he will become a castaway. He could be dead while he lives, or physically dead for that matter. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. See, Paul had to keep his body under subjection because Paul knew that in him that is in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul knew that he, if he didn't keep his body under subjection, his body would do all kinds of things that are against the law of God, that are sins, and that God would cast him away. He'd be a castaway minister. So he that loveth his life shall lose it. You got to be really careful with that. I've known of ministers that didn't keep their bodies under subjection and ended up losing their ministries because of that, because of drunkenness or fornication, adultery, things like that. Yeah, a pastor has to be very, very careful about that. Now, I knew a man who experienced what Jesus warned of in John 12 and verse 25 when Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And I've waited many years to tell this story. I was, for one thing, I was waiting for his wife to be gone before I told it in the first place, just in case. But then secondly, and that's been a few years ago too, I've just been waiting for the right time. I just didn't want to just tell the story out of nowhere. I wanted to tell it at the right time in a sermon like this to really make the point. And I'm telling you this story for your benefit. I'm not telling you this story to run somebody else's name down or anything like that. I'm telling you this story so that you can learn from it and not repeat it. Now, I sincerely believe that this man that I'm talking about was and is a child of God, and he's now in heaven. I totally believe that. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. This man was in the church, but he had a foot in the world. In the church, but he had a foot in the world. And we all have to be careful about that. The church was important to him, but it came behind his vacation home on the lake. He would have never admitted this. He would never have said that. But actions speak louder than words. His actions showed that, yes, I know he loved the church, but the vacation home on the lake was more important than the church because actions speak louder than words. When you miss a bunch of Sundays every year to be at the vacation home on the lake, say what you want. I know where your priorities lie. Actions speak louder than words. In the summertime, he would frequently miss church to be at the lake. Way, way too much. He'd rationalize this decision, and he'd repeat the same old story every time his poor attendance was addressed. And I did address it with him several times over the course of years, and so did his former pastor. And every time it was the same old story. I could literally repeat the story for you verbatim. I could tell you the whole thing. I'm not going to, but I could. I heard it so many times, I was sick and tired of it. After several years, things finally came to a head. I just had enough. And I was tired of being disappointed. I was tired of being frustrated. I was just tired of dealing with it. And so I told him, I emailed him, and said, you know what? Don't tell me when you're going to miss church to be at the lake. Just go and don't tell me. Because like I do here, I required members up there, when they were going to be gone, to let me know you're going to be gone. Let me know ahead of time when you're going to be gone. Most of the time people tell me why and what they're doing. You don't technically have to do that. If it's some private matter, you wouldn't have to tell me. But if you can, it's better, because if you don't tell me, then you know what I'm going to be doing. What's going on? What are they doing? This is weird. Where are they, you know, like, and then I'm going to be worried and wondering and all this stuff. And so anyway, but I required it up there, you know, let me know when you're going to be gone. So he would tell me, you know, every time he's going to be gone, I'm going to be up at the lake next weekend, or I'm going to be up at the lake, you know, 2 weekends from now or whatever. And so I finally told him, just don't tell me. I don't want to hear it, because I will cut my disappointment in half. I will only be disappointed once now instead of twice, because now when you tell me you're going to be gone to the lake next weekend, I'm disappointed now. I'm disappointed for, you know, the whole next week. And then when I get to church and I see your empty seat there, I'm disappointed again. So I'm disappointed twice. Just don't tell me. That way, when I show up to church and I see your empty seat, I'll just be disappointed once. So he wanted to have a talk about this, because he knew, obviously, I was not happy. And so we got together. We had a very frank discussion on a Saturday. And in that discussion, he told me that he was going to make a change. I wish I would have asked what the change was going to be. This is just a lesson. Don't be afraid to ask a question. So many times you just thought, oh, I didn't want to ask a question. I didn't want to be nosy. Just ask the question. Somebody can just say no if they don't want to tell you, but ask the question. That way you're not going to wonder for the rest of your life. I wish I'd asked, but I didn't. But he said that this can't remain. This can't continue. I'm going to make a change. He didn't say what the change was going to be, but one thing was certain to me. The change was not going to be more time in church and less time at the lake. I knew what the change was not going to be, for sure, 100%. The change was not going to be that. I could speculate about what the change was, but I'm not going to, because I don't know for sure. But one thing was absolutely certain. The change was not going to be less time at the lake and more in church. I knew that much. So the next Sunday, the next day on Sunday in church, he took the opportunity he had to give an exhortation to rebuke me, although in a way that only I recognized. And he did so for me having unrealistic expectations, which led to unnecessary disappointment. Okay. Now, almost every one of you, except for you two who weren't here at the time, but pretty much all of you heard that exhortation. I don't, you might not even remember it, but I would record them and email them to you. So every one of you heard it. And I guarantee you, none of you knew that he was rebuking me, the pastor. I'm certain of it. Nobody sitting in that room knew that he was rebuking me. My own wife didn't know he was rebuking me, the pastor, but I knew it. I knew exactly what he was doing based on the conversation the day before. And I listened to what he said, and I went home and thought about it. And I, you know, the parts that he was right about, I take that. All right, yep, that's all right. Even though I thought that was kind of a low blow. Nothing like the guy that's, you know, in trouble for his bad behavior, and then he gets up and rebukes the man that told him about it. But anyway, whatever. So that was on Sunday. So the meeting was on Saturday. Sunday in church, he does that. On Wednesday, 4 days after the meeting about his poor church attendance, he, unbeknownst to me, had planned to head up to the lake again. He didn't let me know, which is what he was supposed to do. He wasn't supposed to let me know. So I didn't know he was headed up to the lake. Mind you, we had this conversation on Saturday about the serious nature of this, at which time I even told him that I'm concerned about the longevity of this church. I'm concerned about what's going to happen to this church's future. And he just kind of shrugs his shoulders like, yeah, maybe. Up to the lake again on Wednesday. That's what the plan was, to head up to the lake. 4 days later, going to head up to the lake again. He never woke up that Wednesday morning. He never woke up that Wednesday morning. I got a call that Wednesday morning that he died. And I went over to his house, and I still remember going upstairs and seeing him dead in his bed. The car was packed. They're ready to head up to the lake again. And he never woke up. He loved his life in this world, and therefore he lost it. Now, you may say, well, you can't prove this. And that's true. But I am 100% convinced. 100%. I dare say that I don't think anybody in this world could change my mind on this. I am 100% convinced that God took his life and he couldn't go up to that lake one more time. The only thing that would change my mind is when I get to heaven someday and if I ask God and God says, no, you're wrong about that. He just had a heart attack or whatever, had nothing to do with the lake. And then I'll be like, okay, I was wrong. I was totally wrong. But that's the only thing that's going to change my mind. That's the only thing. I am 100% convinced of that. This was a modern day Ananias and Sapphira story. Acts chapter 5. I'm not going to read you this story. You know the story, right? Ananias and Sapphira sold their land and they brought part of the price and pretended like it was the whole price. And Peter asked them why he lied to the Holy Ghost. And Ananias fell down dead right there. And then his wife comes in a little later and Peter says, hey, just sell the land for so much. She said, yeah. She fell down dead too. They hauled them both out and buried them. They died because of disobedience. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, Aaron's sons. They died, right? Uzzah reached up and touched the ark when he wasn't supposed to. He died. We look at stories in the Old Testament and the New Testament and we think, and the Corinthians were misusing the Lord's Supper. And it said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They had died for abusing the Lord's Supper. And we look at that and think, yeah, that was back in Bible times. People died for disobedience. God would actually kill people for things like that. And we think, yeah, it doesn't happen today. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. I've seen it with my own two eyes. This story should put the fear of God in us all. 1 Corinthians 10:11-12. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You know, the things in the Old Testament were written for the New Testament saints' admonition. And if you think you're better than they are, you're wrong, right? You saw the things that happened to them, the judgments that happened to them. It'll happen to you. Well, guess what? Some of the things in the New Testament are written for our admonitions, like Ananias and Sapphira. Look back in Romans chapter 11, 20-21. Romans 11, 20-21. Talking about the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, who were cut out of the church. It says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, but thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Yes, take heed. When you read about things like this happening to saints in the Bible, it can happen to us too. Like I said, I wholeheartedly believe that man's in heaven. And as a matter of fact, the fact that he died on that Wednesday morning before he could go up to the lake again and not be in church, the fact that that happened to him makes me more strongly believe that he's a child of God rather than suspect that he's not. Because God only cares about his own. God only judges his own. God doesn't care about reprobates, right? Why does God care if a reprobate's not going to come to church? He didn't want him in church anyway. Right? I totally believe the man's a child of God. And I look forward to seeing him someday. I love that man. I look forward to seeing him again someday and giving him a hug. I look forward to enjoying heaven with him forever. But I thought it was important to tell you the story so that you can be admonished to not do like he did. Now let's get to the second half of the verse there in John 12 and verse 25. John 12. 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So if you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it unto life eternal. You think that's a bit of a paradox. if I love my life, it'll be taken from me, and if I hate my life, I get to keep it. You know, what a deal, right? What does it mean to hate one's life in this context? Well, a man who hates his life in this world hates the pull that this world has upon him. Do you? I know I do. I hate the pull that this world has upon me. I hate it when my thoughts are pulled away from the things of God and are pulled toward the things of this life and the things of this world and all kinds of other things that are not, you know, instead of me having my mind focused on heavenly things, they're pulled hither and yon. I hate that. He that hates his life in this world hates the vanity of this life. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. Read through this book and you'll learn how vain, useless, and futile this life is if you haven't already figured it out. I can't imagine that anybody that's lived here for a few years hasn't figured that out yet, but if you haven't, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's what Solomon thought. And here's a man that had it all, riches and wealth and women and everything. Castles and palaces to live in and men's servants and women's servants and music and all, everything you could possibly imagine. All the best food the world had to offer. And guess what? He says it's all vanity. All worthless and meaningless. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit." He that hateth his life shall keep it. Solomon says, "I hated my life because it is vanity." So what is hating your life in this world? Well, hating the vanity of life. Another way you can hate this life is hating your vain thoughts in this life. Psalm 119 and verse 113. Psalm 119, 113. "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." I hate vain thoughts. And we all think plenty of them. We all think plenty of thoughts that are worthless, that are of no profit whatsoever, just stupid things, whatever they may be, things of this world. Hating your life is hating your false ways. Psalm 119 and verse 128, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." That's how a man can hate his own life, by hating his own false ways. "And by hating his thoughts and imaginations, which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God." 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's what it is to hate your life in this world, is to hate all those thoughts and to go to war against them, to bring them into captivity so that you are not thinking thoughts that are contrary to the knowledge of God. And hating one's life in this world is hating one's pride and foolishness. Job 42 and verse 3. Job 42 and verse 3. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered..." This is Job speaking to the Lord, after the Lord really took him to task for Job thinking that he was smarter than God, that God was wrong in his decisions. "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." And then verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Abhor is to hate. He hated himself. He hated his life because of his foolishness and because of his pride. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, it says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way, in the froward mouth, do I hate? So that's another way you can hate your life, is to hate your own pride and arrogancy, and your own evil way, and your own froward mouth. And a man can hate his life by hating his sin, which of course we should all do. Ezekiel 36 and verse 31. Ezekiel 36 and verse 31. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Loathe your own selves. Hate your own life. Hate your life because of your sin. You do that and you'll save your life. Romans 7, 14 and 15, and then verse 24. Romans 7, 14 through 15. Paul wrote these famous words, which every Christian understands well, understands this struggle within himself between the carnal and the spiritual mind. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. See, there's two different I's here. When he says I, sometimes he's referring to his fleshly person, sometimes he's referring to his spiritual person. I have little F's and S's written next to those I's in Romans chapter 7 to keep them all straight. But for that which I do, that's his flesh, I allow not. That's his spirit. His spirit doesn't allow it. His flesh wants to do it. His flesh gives him permission. His spirit doesn't want to. Spirit's fighting against that. For what I would, that's his spirit, that do I not. That's his flesh. See, his spirit wants to do something. His flesh doesn't do it. But what I hate, that's his spirit, that do I. His flesh. His flesh does that what he hates. Right? So he hates his own life. He hates his own decisions because he's got this dual nature within him, warring within him. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? See, he hated his life in this world. And if we don't hate our lives in this world, we cannot be Jesus' disciples. Luke 14 and verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If you don't hate your own life, you can't be Jesus' disciple. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You got to hate your own life to be Jesus' disciple. If you put your life, your desires, your wishes ahead of God's wishes, and you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life, and you put God's desires, God's wishes, God's word, God's commandments above your own desires, you'll save your life. And what does it mean to keep one's life unto life eternal? It said, he that hateth his life in this world should keep it unto life eternal. What does that mean? Well, if you hate your weak, sinful, foolish flesh, then your spiritual inward man is winning the battle for your mind. And that's a good thing. Galatians 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5, 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You see, there's a battle going on within each child of God, the flesh versus the spirit. Some people get so focused on all the evil that's out there and all the evil people that are out there, all the evil people in Washington and the evil people in the different halls of government throughout the world and all the conspirators out there and all these wicked people. And they get so focused on fighting against all this evil out there in the government. And they forget about fighting the evil within themselves. You've got plenty, you've got a huge battle to fight the evil within yourself rather than fighting the evil out there in the government. Let other people take care of that. Let the wicked men of this world fight against the other wicked men of this world trying to reform the government. You're wasting your time if you're trying to do it. Fight against the evil within yourself. Tell yourself no. Deny your own fleshly lust. Deny your own foolish decisions. That's where the real battle lies. And that's the only battle you have any hope of winning whatsoever by the grace of God. Romans 7 and verse 25. I should have kept my finger there. Romans 7 and verse 25. After Paul said in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He tells you who it is, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you hate your weak, sinful, foolish flesh, then your spiritual inward man is winning the battle for your mind. When you do that, you're living your life in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, so there's a sense in which I'm dead. We talked about that last Sunday, I believe. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, you don't hate that life. The life that you live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, you don't hate that life. Obviously not. Why would you hate that life, right? That's the true life that God has for you. You love that life. You hate this other life. You hate the life that your flesh is trying to have you to live. But when you war against the flesh, like I said, and you start to live this life that Christ has for you in the flesh, by the faith of the Son of God, that's a life worth living. That's a life worth loving. When we live by faith, we have evidence that we have eternal life. John 6 and verse 47, Jesus said that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I believe that's how he said it. John 6 and verse 47. It said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So when we live by faith, we have evidence that we have eternal life and that we will live forever with Christ in a glorified body. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. That's how we will keep our life unto life eternal. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. For our conversation, that is our manner of life, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So yes, when we live by faith, when we hate our weak, foolish, sinful flesh, when we war against it, when our spiritual man is overcoming the flesh, when we're living by the faith of the Son of God, we have evidence that we have eternal life, and we have evidence that that eternal life is going to be just that. It's going to be eternal. We keep that life that Christ put within us into life eternal. And not only in life eternal will it be our new spirits that live on, but it will be our bodies that are changed like unto his glorious body that we will keep into life eternal. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention. Mm-hmm.